Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
As a father of three young children, one of the joys that I have is watching my children grow. I find great joy in spending time with them. And celebrating the little blessings that we see in their lives. And sometimes when we spend time celebrating these blessings, we see how quickly they grow. Like, especially in their younger years, they're very rapid. It's almost like they wake up in the morning and they look very different than the night before. But one of the blessings of growing up is, even as they've grown older, particularly with my children, is I love how our conversations have changed from me having to tell them, don't do this, sit down, you know, don't stand up, you know, don't run, don't do this, to actually good conversations where we can talk about really mature things and things where it's actually a conversation, not just a one-sided conversation. And I'm sure that, you know, every parent can relate with me as we even see our children grow and develop physically, intellectually. But one of the things that even when we have a time of prayer as a family, one of the things we're thankful to God for is the way in which we see the blessings of God in their life and the strength that He's given them and the areas that they need to continue to work in. Like I said, for every parent sitting in this room, this experience is very similar. Yeah, there's such joy in seeing our children grow. And the reason is because our children were created to grow. You know, God created us as human beings so that we would not be remaining as babies, so that we would grow physically, intellectually, and in every sense. You see, it is inherent in our DNA that we would grow until we are a fully grown, mature adult and we reach our full potential. And therefore, to not grow as a child, that's very abnormal. To not grow from being a child into becoming an adult is very abnormal. To remain stunted in someone's growth and to remain as a child would seem very strange and unnatural. And unlikely that that person will live for very long if that is the case. Well, this is the same thing with our spiritual lives. You see, as children of God who have been added to the family of God, it is natural only for us to grow and to mature and to start looking more like Jesus. It is in our very spiritual DNA that we have to grow. And to not grow is abnormal. To not grow spiritually is unnatural. Now, Bible reading from this morning in Ephesians 5, we see Paul saying that we are to attain mature manhood. We are to attain mature manhood, and the standard to which we are to attain mature manhood is Jesus Christ, is the stature of Jesus Christ. That really what maturity looks like is to start looking more and more and more like Jesus Christ, and less and less and less like babies. Therefore, it would be abnormal for us to call ourselves Christians and be spiritually unchanged and immature. We cannot call ourselves Christian. In other words, we cannot call ourselves as Christians and be spiritual babes in Christ permanently. And the fact that God delights in His children growing and maturing in the same way that we as parents delight in our children growing and maturing is something of such profoundness, that God delights in His children growing. And so to not grow is to really not honor God. And therefore, to not mature in the image of Christ is spiritually abnormal. To resist growth and to remain stagnant is not just unhealthy, it is unnatural for someone who claims to be a Christian. It does not make sense. So how do we know that we are growing and conforming into the image of Christ? How do we know that we're maturing to start looking more and more like Jesus Christ? Well, there are many passages that deal with this topic from many different angles, but since we're in the book of 1 John, we'll continue in the book of 1 John and look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through to 14. So we're looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through to 14. Now, in this passage, we see John addressing Christians who are at different stages of growth, and he describes these different stages. But the reason why he's writing this and he's giving them these descriptions is because he wants them to have assurance that they can have confidence that they truly belong to Jesus Christ. And I've said this previously when we've gone through the book of 1 John, is that anytime you see something that's as a test or a trial or something that's meant to reveal whether you have you're a Christian or not, really is for the believers primarily to have assurance. It is not to cause us to have doubt. It is for the believers to have assurance that we belong to Jesus Christ and that we truly are the family of God. And in this passage, what he reminds his readers are is that even though they are at different stages of growth in their Christian maturity, their motivation to love and obey God comes from the dependence and assurance of Jesus Christ and what he has done. Essentially, their identity should be rooted in Christ, and that is what drives them to obey God. Now, before we get into the text, I think it's important that we understand the context. And when we understand the context, we're probably able to understand the text a little bit better. Now, as far as the book of 1 John is concerned, if you look at the context of the book, John was written to the church, like I said before, so that the believers can have assurance. In 1 John 5, it says that you may know that you have eternal life. So this book of 1 John is written so that believers can know that they have eternal life. So they would have assurance that and confidence that they truly belong to Jesus. But why did the believers need to have assurance that they belong to Jesus? What was happening? Why did he actually have to remind them of the assurance they have in Christ? Because there were a bunch of false teachers known as the Gnostics. And these false teachers preached false truths about Jesus Christ that in essence stripped Jesus of his humanity. They stripped Jesus of his humanity and distorted his deity. And as a result, people began to doubt, is this the real Jesus? Like what I have believed about the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that really true? There were a bunch of people that were starting to doubt, and these were steadfast Christians who had understood the gospel, who really knew who Jesus was, and they were beginning to doubt, is this really true what these people are saying? Then there were a bunch of people that were already influenced and swayed away by these false teachers. And then there were a bunch of false teachers themselves who had infiltrated the church and were preaching heresy. And so John writes this letter so as to provide assurance for believers that are standing firm, the believers that are saying, no, we know the real Jesus. And he's writing this so that believers can have assurance in who this real Jesus is and what he has done. And so that when they hope in him and they hold on to him, that is when they know they have eternal life. Or in other words, if you don't believe in the real Jesus, if you don't really hold on to the truth about who Jesus is, then you really don't have eternal life. He also writes this letter to those who are drifting away and the false teachers as a way of warning them and giving them an indictment that if you continue this way, the way of the world, that is destruction. And we'll see that in the next section when we look at that the next time. So for today, I'm going to read 1 John 2 verses 12 through to 14. It reads like this. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. In plain reading, what you'll notice is there's a lot of repetitions. One of the most common repetitions in this passage is the phrase, I am writing to you and I write to you. You see him say that three times each. I write to you and I'm writing to you. Now the term I write to you can also be, or it is actually in the past tense. So if you've got a KJV version of the Bible, it says, I have written to you. And John intentionally shifts between these two tenses as he's developing his argument over here. And I don't think it's because somehow John's referring to some previous letter he's written, but essentially by using the past tense, he's saying something that is affirmative, something that is very real, something that's already happened, or something that's already a reality in the life of these readers. And when he's using the present tense, he's encouraging them to hold on to that reality. But this phrase, I write to you, or I am writing to you, is also important because it connects back to the verses in the previous section. Like Paul said this morning in his introduction, when we look at the previous section from verses 7 through to 11, we see John is giving them a commandment. He's giving them a commandment, and he says, I'm giving you a new commandment, but it's not really new. It's an old commandment, but it's new in a sense. And what is this commandment? This commandment to love. It's something that was given in the Old Testament, and it was something that Jesus reiterates in the New Testament. The commandment to love God and to love one another. And as far as John is concerned, in relation to this commandment, there are two kinds of people. There are the people that obey the commandment, which means that these are the people that are marked by love. And there are people that don't obey the commandment, and these are the people that are marked by hatred. And so what he says is that to the people who are marked by love or who keep the commandment of loving, as you love God, this is the evidence that you can have that you are walking in the light, that you are in the light. Or in other words, when you love one another, that is the evidence and the assurance that you have that you belong to Jesus Christ and that you have eternal life. And for the second group of people that are marked by hate and disobedience, John's conclusion of them is that they're walking in darkness. And as they're walking in darkness, they can't see. They're stumbling around and falling. And then he finally, in the end of verse 11, he gives them an indictment that those who continue to walk in darkness this way, they're probably blind. Their eyes are never open to begin with. And so obviously, he's just finished giving them a very weighty statement. And for anyone sitting and listening to that, it's likely going to cause them to doubt whether actually am I holding on to Christ or not. And so this section that we look at today really is John switching his gears and saying, okay, now that I've given you the commandment, I'm going to give you the motivation to obey these commandments. And that's what we see. John's motivating them by pointing them to Christ, the assurance that they have in Christ, and the identity they have in Christ. And so for this morning's passage, we're going to look at it under three categories of Christians, but I'll have 4 points. There's 4 points, but there's three categories of Christians that John particularly talks to. So we'll look at this passage under 4 points, and the title of the sermon is Growing in Maturity. And the first point is John gives assurance for all believers, and we see that in verse 12. In the second point, we'll see John addressing the children in the faith, and we see that in verse 13, part C. So verse 13 is divided into three sections, part C. And the third point is John is addressing the young men in the faith in verses 13b and 14b. And then he addresses the fathers in the faith in verses 13a and 14b. Now, if you're following this text closely in your Bible as I'm preaching, you'll notice that I'll be jumping back and forth. And that's because John is jumping back and forth when he's addressing these three different groups of people. And so we'll follow John's argument as he addresses each group specifically. So let's look at our first point, the assurance for all believers in verse 12. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now the term little children is translated from the Greek word technion. And this refers to a little child. Now, it's unlikely that John is referring to a literal child. I don't think he's referring to a literal little child, but rather he's referring to the children of God in general. How do I know that? Because John uses his term throughout the book of 1 John. Throughout the book of 1 John, you see many instances where he says, little children, little children, little children. I mean, in this very same chapter that we're in 1 John 2 verse 1, John himself addresses believers as little children in verse 1. Then towards the end of this chapter that we're in verse 28 again, he addresses all believers and he calls them as little children. Like I said, there are multiple references to little children that John uses in addressing believers in general. So I don't think he's talking about physical little children. Apart from that, Jesus himself uses this exact same term, little children, in John 13:33, where he is giving them the commandment to love God and love one another, and in doing so, he calls them little children. And John simply echoing that when he says little children. It really reveals something of the pastoral heart of John. You see, John was an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, he had all the apostolic authority to just come and say, bang, 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 bang. You got to do this, you got to do that. And he could have been very harsh towards these people. But John is very gentle, he's patient, and he's pastoral in how he's addressing them when he calls them as little children. Because he's seeing that they need help and that they're dependent on God, and he needs to be there to encourage them. Not to condemn them, but to encourage them for those who are in Christ. And I really love this pastoral heart of John. And I think, you know, this is something that we need to continue to grow in how we are with one another. Just in how gentle and how loving and pastoral we are with one another. So in addressing all believers, John wrote to them and says, I'm writing to you little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, if you've got an NIV translation, it reads, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. So his namesake can also be translated as on account of his name. In other words, John is writing to them and reminding them that they can have assurance that their sins have been forgiven because of Jesus Christ. Their sins have been forgiven because of Jesus Christ. One of the things I'm most grateful for at GCBC is how explicit we are in the gospel. You see, the forgiveness of sin is the starting point for every person who calls themselves a Christian. As Christians, if we do not recognize that our sins have been forgiven, then we do not have the gospel. If we do not recognize that our sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ, on account of Jesus Christ, then there is no gospel. We could preach anything about the gospel and talk anything about Christianity. If it does not have that, there is no gospel and there is no Christianity. This truth is one of the most fundamental truths a believer needs to hold on to. And this is why even when we go through the membership process, for those who are members of the church, there's a reason why we ask those questions very specifically as part of the membership process. Because that is foundational, that is fundamental to who a Christian is and what makes a Christian a Christian. And so John says that their sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake or on account of Jesus Christ. Now, keeping in mind, he's talking to spiritually immature children or spiritual infants or spiritual children. He's saying, at the very least, that is what you need to hold on to, that your sins are forgiven. Anyone who's a believer, like I said, that is a very fundamental thing. So what does he mean by that? What does he mean by their sins are forgiven on Jesus' account or on account of Jesus or for Jesus' sake? What does he mean by that? Now, at the start of John, this particular chapter, John 1 John 2, 1 and 2, the first two verses, he says, I'm just starting it halfway through, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So he's saying, don't sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, the term propitiation is the act by which an offense is dealt with. It is an act by which an offense is dealt with so a broken relationship can be restored. It is an act by which the wrongdoer or someone on their behalf offers some restitution to the offended party so the offense can be forgiven. Why was propitiation necessary? Why was it necessary? Because God is just. Because God is just, and because he is God, he must respond to sin with justice. If God was not wrathful towards sinners, then he would no longer be a just God. He would stop being a just God. As a result, you could say he would stop being God. God would not be God if he was not a just God, and if he simply let sinners go unpunished. And as men and women who are sinful both by nature and by actions, it was only right for God to be wrathful towards us. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says that we were by nature children of wrath, meaning that the wrath of God was hanging over our head like a sword. But John says Jesus became the propitiation for our sin, meaning that instead of you and I facing the full just wrath of God, Jesus stood in our place and he became our substitute, and the full wrath of God fell on Jesus Christ. And on the cross, as Jesus endured the wrath of God, The full wrath of God for sinners like you and me were placed upon Jesus Christ, and the punishment for that was borne by Jesus Christ. And he endured it fully, the full wrath of God, till it was fully appeased, so that there was no more wrath left to pour. Like a glowing hot red piece of metal getting quenched by being dipped in water, God's wrath was nullified as Jesus absorbed and appeased the wrath of God. This is significant because when you think about forgiveness, it is only because the wrath of God has been fully appeased by Jesus Christ that forgiveness can now be extended to sinners like you and I. And propitiation is at the core of the gospel. Without propitiation, there is no forgiveness. Without forgiveness of sin, there is no gospel. There is no salvation. So when John says that you have been forgiven on account of Jesus' name, what he's saying is that since Jesus completely paid it all, there is nothing left to pay. Because Jesus paid it all, God now extends his forgiveness towards us in Christ Jesus for all sin for all time. In Psalm 103, it says that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. In Isaiah 43:25, it says that God remembers our sins no more. That we are forgiven because of Jesus Christ, on account of Jesus Christ. So when we sin, our flesh tells us that we aren't good enough to be forgiven. And that is true. We are not good enough to be forgiven. But we are forgiven simply on the account of Jesus Christ. And therefore, our assurance of forgiveness does not come from how well we perform. It comes from the bedrock of assurance, who is Jesus Christ and what he has done. And that is what John is trying to help these believers understand. Doesn't matter if you're a young believer, doesn't matter if you're a mature believer, doesn't matter who you are, that your assurance is Christ and the forgiveness that you have from him. And so, yes, in the command to love God, you will fail, you will make mistakes, but know that you are forgiven. But can I also say that we sometimes misuse this truth about forgiveness? We can treat God's forgiveness for cheap and forget that it was a costly price that was paid on the cross for our sins. Sometimes we can misuse this truth about being forgiven to continue sinning and to not take sin lightly and not repent and turn away from our sin. To do that would be cheapening what God has given to us in Christ Jesus. To do that would be presume upon the grace of God and not value what we have received. But the reality is, when we recognize the ugliness of our sin, that we have to run to the cross. We have run to Jesus and to worship him and thank him for what he has done for us and the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Not so that we can then continue living the way we want to live. Not so we can continue living in sin. But we can recognize the value of what was paid for our sins. The wrath of God poured upon Jesus Christ for sinners like you and I. And as a result, turn to Christ and with the desire, turn away from our sin in faith and repentance. It is such a reassurance to know that we have been forgiven. And so John's encouragement here for all believers is that we would rest in the truth, that we would sin, that when we sin, this truth would encourage us to run to Jesus. Moving on to our second point, he now addresses the first category, apart from general Christians, first category of Christians, in verse 13c. And he says, in verse 13c, he says, I write to you children because you know the Father. Now, the Greek word for children here used is different to the word we saw in verse 12. Here, the word actually refers to a child who is dependent on somebody else, a child who is under the authority of something else. So this really is talking about a child that belongs to a parent. Now think with me for a minute, right? Let's think about what a child is like, some of the realities of being a young child. Little children, they don't know very much. Little children haven't experienced life very much. And therefore, they are ignorant of a lot of things. And so John here, when he says little children, he's talking about spiritual infants, those that are spiritually young, perhaps those that are new in the faith, and those that are young in the faith. And he's saying that, you know, the assumption is that they're immature. The assumption is that they don't know very much. The assumption is that they're ignorant of a lot of things and have not experienced life with Christ enough. And little children like these are ignorant of doctrine and truth. That's what these little children are. Children that are ignorant of doctrine and truth. And these Christians are served by being fed milk. They're best served by being fed the milk of the word till they're mature enough to eat the meat of the word of God. And John here is helping them to anchor themselves to Christ. He's saying, rather than being drifted away by all these false teachers and every wind of doctrine, like being blown from one side to another, like we read in Ephesians 4 this morning, just stay with the elementary doctrine. Stay with what is basic. And hold on to the fact that you know the Father. He uses the term Father here to refer to God the Father. And he does so to emphasize the family relationship that these believers have been adopted into. In John 3, in the next chapter, in 1 John 3, verse 1, John emphasizes this relationship and he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." You see, the relationship that we have with God is not just some sort of an intellectual exercise. Even as a father, my own children, they don't know just facts about me, but they know me. They know me as their father, because of which they have confidence that I will provide for them. They have confidence that I will care for them. They have confidence that I will protect them. And so as believers, to know the Father is not just to know Him intellectually, but to experience the love that God has shown towards us in Christ Jesus. To know the Father is to be the recipient and of the blessing of being a part of the family of God. So John really is calling on them to anchor their assurance on the fact that as children of God, they know the Father. They may not know a lot of things about the Father, but the very fact that they belong now to the family of God should be assurance for them that they truly are in Christ. And so for those of you here this morning, perhaps you're a new Christian, you're a young Christian, and you're here this morning listening to me, and you're saying, "Oh, I don't know all this theology, I don't know all this doctrine, I don't know all these things." Yes, we have to continue to grow in that. But you can be assured that you're in Christ as you hold on to the very fact that you belong to Him and that you belong to the family of God and you are now children to this great Father and that a God, a Heavenly Father, knows you. But before I finish this point, I want to emphasize this, that we must never be content with being baby Christians. God never designed us to be satisfied with just milk alone. We are called to grow and mature, to be able to handle the meat of the word. Like I said at the start, it would be abnormal and unnatural for us to not do that. And it would not make sense to call ourselves Christians and not grow. And just as a child who never progresses from milk to solid food will have stunted growth, the believer who refuses to grow in faith and obedience will fail to reach spiritual maturity. Or in other words, we're disobeying the Lord. In Hebrews 5, 12 to 14, Paul's dealing with this issue. The author of Hebrews is dealing with this issue, and he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." What he's saying is that a person who names the name of Christ this person has not grown, even though by now they should have grown from maturity to maturity, from milk to the meat, but they still are like children. You see, Christian maturity is not measured by the number of years we've been a Christian. We could have been a Christian for 30, 40, 50 years. That is not the measure of what our maturity is or how mature we are. The measure of our maturity is measured by how much we grow in the likeness of Christ. Because the standard and the stature is Christ himself. That is our measurement. That is our goal. Now, in God's grand design, some people grow quickly. Some take a lot longer. But the reality is that everyone who belongs to Christ will grow. Or in other words, if someone isn't growing and is stunted in their growth, we need to start asking ourselves the question, do I actually belong to God? Now, I won't get into it, but the passage after this actually deals with that, where he tells them to not love the world and things of this world, because the world is passing and everything that is in it. You see, there is no neutral gear when it comes to Christian living. We're either pressing forward or we're going backward. And if there's any among us that are perhaps apathetic and taking what God has given to us in Christ for granted and are happy to have one foot in the world and one foot with God just so that things somehow balance out, then I hope you really consider this, that it will be a wake-up call, that instead of being a spiritual child, you would move on from elementary things on towards maturity. Thirdly, he addresses young men in the faith. And we see this in verses 13b. He says, I'm writing to young men because you have overcome the evil one. And we see him address this in 14b as well. And that's the last part of our passage for today. Where he says, I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Essentially, he's saying the same thing. Now, the word young men actually translates to physical youth or someone of physical youth. Now, in the spiritual theme in which John has been addressing believers so far in this passage, we can conclude that the people that he's referring to you here are those who are spiritually young men. And look, I don't think it's that far a stretch to say that they're probably likely young men too. Particularly with the theme of what he's saying, he's talking about those who are spiritually young. And he draws three characteristics, and I'm sticking to verse 14b, and he draws three characteristics of what this young men or women, when he refers to men, I mean, it's all talking about women as well, look like in verse 14. Look at what he says. He says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The picture that John paints for us here is that of young men who are at war with flesh and sin and evil. These young men are not children. They are not ignorant. They are not naive. They have knowledge. They have grown. They have developed. They've matured from being children into young men. They've grown from elementary basic teaching. They've grown from milk to solid food. They have strong convictions about doctrine and theology. And in the context of what they're dealing with, it's likely that they have strong convictions about the personhood of Jesus Christ and are able to stand against the false teachers, which is probably why he says, you have overcome the evil one. They have the discipline and the conviction to fight against sin and stand firm for Jesus Christ. Now the word, he says that you are strong. He's referring to these young men. He says, you are strong. Now the word for strong here refers to an inherent strength that is possessed by someone. Now in the plain reading of the text, it seems like John is giving them a bit of an ego boost and sort of pumping up their pride a bit when he says, you are strong. But that's not what he's saying. I don't think that's what John intends what he's saying. Although they possess the strength to overcome evil, it is not by their own abilities. John is assuring them that the strength that they have, you are strong, the underlying reasoning is because of who dwells within you. How do we know that? A few chapters later in chapter 4, verse 4, in the same letter, he says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He's addressing little children, all believers. You are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Meaning that really their ability to overcome anything is because of who dwells within them. See, the point that John is making is that they're not strong because of their own abilities or their own strength, but simply because God dwells within them through his Spirit. We are strong because he is strong. If you look at Ephesians 6, we get a clearer, a bit of a clearer picture of what John's saying here. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 10. Paul says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So he's saying, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the strength of his might. Where the strength comes from him, as we rely on him, as we hold on to him, as he dwells within us. But I love how John connects this. He says, you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Meaning that a strong young man is also marked by the word of God abiding in them. The word abide carries the idea of taking up residence and living inside. In one sense, Jesus, who is the word of God, dwells in us. He dwells in us through his spirit that is within us. But in another sense, this is talking about the truth of God as has been revealed in scripture, taking up residence in our hearts and thus affecting our thinking and affecting our actions. Now think of the example of a tree. There is no point for water to be poured on the surface of the tree. It's probably going to get a bath and going to get wet. But if the tree really needs to nourish and grow, the water needs to reach the roots of the tree. And it is from the roots of the tree that water is pulled all the way up through the branch, through the trunk, into the branches, into the leaves, where the tree can get what it needs and it can grow and flourish and develop into a big tree. In the same way, the word of God must dwell within us. It is not something that we hear as intellectual knowledge that goes in through one ear and goes out the other, or that remains as some sort of an intellectual knowledge in our head. But it is to take root in our hearts and occupy every thought and every action. It is to, it's only as this takes place that we will be strong, that we will grow, that we will bear fruit and stand firm. To be strong in the Lord is not to just have knowledge in our heads, but is to allow the truth of God's word to affect our hearts, to affect our affections, and to affect our actions. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped with every good work. To be strong and equipped for good work, we must be nourished by the word of God. Think of it this way. If you want to grow physically, it does not matter how many trips to the gym we make. But if we don't eat and are nourished, our exercise is fruitless. Our body cannot be strengthened without nourishment. In the same way, spiritual strength can only come as we are exercising and we are feeding on God's word and allowing it to dwell richly within us. You see, when we allow the word of God to dwell in us, we begin to know what is truth, because God's word is truth. And as we recognize what is truth, particularly staying in context of what John's dealing with here, we will recognize what false is when we know what truth is. And when we know what truth is, we know what choices to make and what choices not to make. When we know what truth is, we know how to obey God and how to not disobey God. When we know the truth of God's word, this truth allows us to fight temptations as we hold on to the promises of God. In essence, really, John is giving here the recipe of how we have to overcome evil. We're strong because the word of God abides in us. The word of God abiding in us results in the strength that we have to stand against evil. If we don't live and breathe the word of God, then the reality is that we will become stifled in our growth. We will remain as spiritual children and we will be overcome by sin. Sin will overcome us if we are not in the word, if we do not allow the word to dwell in us. I've said this before and I've always said this, the greatest fight that we have in our war against sin is to behold God daily, as has been revealed in his word. You see, when our eyes are fixed on him and when we trust in him, the ability to fight sin becomes a lot easier, because we're not fighting in our own strength, because when we are in Christ, when we are, have our eyes fixed on Him, when we, the Word of God dwells in us richly, He gives us the strength to overcome sin. Fighting sin becomes easier and easier and easier. Not that, I mean, not that it's ever completely easy, but it becomes easy to fight sin when we are walking with the Lord. Because we gain strength from His Word. A good place to start reading and meditating on God's is a good place to start is by spending time reading and meditating on God's Word. You know, in a church that preaches God's Word faithfully, every time I hear when someone says, "Oh, I'm struggling in the reading of God's Word and meditating God's Word," it grieves me. And I, you know, it's not like I've got it perfect either. There are days when, or there are times when it's a challenge as well for me. But we have to spend time in God's Word. We have to be those that are in the Word. On a Sunday, we receive God's Word. During the week that we read God's Word, but not just read it, but meditate on Scripture. Think about the Lord and who He is and what He has done. Let the truths about God just capture our minds and captivate our hearts. And it's not just reading, it's the studying, it's the meditating, it's the memorizing of Scripture. We have to be through and through those who are literally bleeding the Word of God. And it is only as we do this that we gain the strength to live in a way that He calls us to live. Otherwise, we're just running on fumes. If you're struggling to spend time reading God's Word in a regular way, I'd encourage you to talk to one of the other brothers or sisters in church and say, "Hey, would you like to spend time reading together regularly God's Word?" And have a sense of accountability and start an accountability relationship with someone where you are being held accountable, because that's what a church gathering is. That's why we have one another as part of this body of Christ. Moving on to the last group of people in point four, he addresses the fathers in the faith in verses 13a and 14a. So far, John has addressed those that are infants and children in the faith. He has addressed young men who are mature and strong, young men who are doctrinally sound and theologically astute, young men who stand firm, who are strong in their actions and in their living. And he now addresses spiritual fathers. Look at verse 13a and 14a. Literally, it's a repetition of, 13a and 14a are a repetition of each other, with the exception of, you know, "I write to you and I've written to you." He says, "I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning." Now, the term father isn't referring to older Christians alone, but it relates to a paternal care and responsibility. Now, it's likely that he's also talking to older Christians among them. Keep in mind John's still alive, and he was alive during the time of Jesus Christ. And so this is talking about the early church. And so it's likely that, you know, there are older people in the church by age. But in keeping with the theme, what he's addressing, he's talking about Christians who are mature in the faith. They're the most mature believers under whom other believers are cared for. The term father, like the term child who is under the care of the father, the term father, it talks about someone who is caring over somebody, over a child, the family of God. And so these are people under whom the care of others have been entrusted. You see, while young men are marked by strength and victory through God's word, fathers are marked by a deep knowledge of God. They themselves were children once, they themselves were young men once, and now they have grown to a point of maturity where there is a deep knowledge and understanding of God. You could say in some senses that really these are men that would probably display the qualifications of what an elder or teacher is meant to look like. And John here says that these fathers know Him who is from the beginning. He says, "I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning." So that this, what John's saying is that this spiritually mature people that he's talking to, they have known Him from who is from the beginning. Who is he talking about? Jesus Christ. That they have known Jesus who is from the beginning. Now, at first glance, we think about Jesus Christ who was from beginning, before time even began. But if we look a bit more closely in the context of what John is dealing with, he's talking about the reference to the start of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Like I said earlier, if John is still alive, He's talking to all the men in the church. It is likely that they were also alive during the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's not long after the ministry of Jesus Christ that John's writing this letter. And it is very much possible that they knew about Jesus Christ. They heard about Jesus Christ. In John, in the first chapter of 1 John, he says, talking about Jesus Christ, John says, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have touched. He's talking about his physical authentication of Jesus Christ that he knew. And that's John's authority in saying, I have been with this Jesus. And so when he's saying that which you know from the beginning, that this Jesus who you know from the beginning is the Christ, is the Messiah. Now, why does he say that? Because of the false teachers. Because like I said earlier, the false teachers came and were preaching a wrong, false kind of Jesus. In 1 John 2 verse 22, a few verses down from this passage, John says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Jesus is the anointed one. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. He's not simply making that statement. He's talking about people who hold on to that, that Jesus is not the Messiah. He is not the anointed one. He is not the Christ. And John says that that person who says that is a liar. And so even for them as mature believers, they would have known about Jesus Christ from the beginning, his ministry, his work. They have heard the gospel for what it is, the truth about Jesus, that he is God in the flesh, that he is fully God, fully man, that there's no separation, that he's not some spirit that possessed a body, but that truly they know Jesus Christ. He's saying that you know the truth about Jesus was from the beginning. You know the truth about the real Jesus before these false teachers crept in. You know that he is the Messiah. And he's reminding them that they have had a long-standing relationship with this true Jesus right from the beginning. The Greek word used here for know, when he says, you know him who's from the beginning, the word know, the translation is not just an intellectual knowledge. It's not talking about gained knowledge, but also a knowledge that transcends the intellect and speaks about something that is relational. This is the kind of knowledge that is not only gained, but a knowledge that is relational and experiential. This is the kind of knowledge that does not stop at intellectually knowing doctrine and theology, but this is the kind of knowledge that translates into an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ or with God. You see, in the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam and Eve, they were created to have fellowship and intimacy with God. But what happened? When sin entered, when they sinned against God, that relationship that they had was broken. And they went from having fellowship with God to now being enemies with God because of their sin, because of their disobedience. And because of that, every single person born after that had that exact same DNA of separation from God and the nature of sin. But God, who is full of grace and mercy and love and kindness, did not leave us in our state of enmity. But instead, God, who is full of grace, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come on this earth, who was fully God and fully man, to walk among his own creation and to be nailed to the cross so that we who are enemies with God could now have fellowship with him. That we who did not know him, we who hated him, could now be called his children and he our Father. And so the whole story of salvation and the cross, it comes a full circle back to the Garden of Eden to have a restored fellowship, a restored right relationship with God. And therefore, what he's saying is that Christian maturity really is about growing to know God. You know him who is from the beginning. It's talking about a length of intimate fellowship with God. And so John is motivating these fathers, he's encouraging these spiritual fathers to anchor their assurance on the fact that they have intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that is the point in growing spiritually mature. That is the point of why we are to continue to grow, so that as we become more like Christ, we grow in our fellowship with God. I love the fact that one day, nothing's going to end when we finish on this earth, that one day Christ is going to come and he's going to take us home where we will see him face to face, where just the very presence of being with our Savior is all satisfying, where we can enjoy fellowship with him unbroken, free from sin. And what a glorious thought that is. Even as I conclude this sermon, I just want to remind you that we were born again into the family of God. Like every baby, God's design for us is to grow to become spiritual adults instead of perpetually becoming babies or continuing as babies. And if you don't grow, there's really something wrong. It's concerning because it's abnormal for someone who's a spiritual child to not grow. There's no going neutral. There's either forward or there's backward. And the question we need to ask ourselves is this morning is, are we growing in maturity? Are we still struggling with the same sins with no change at all? If we were to examine our relationship with Jesus Christ, how is the Word of God abiding in us? Is the Word of God really shaping us? Is it really transforming our thinking? Or are we sort of just going with the flow and just going through the motions of church? Whatever happens, we'll sit in and just observe sort of thing. Or is the Word of God truly captivating our hearts? And is it really taking residence in our hearts? Is it affecting our thinking? Is it affecting our convictions? Is it affecting the way that we live and the way that we act? Or are we growing in the wonder and amazement of Jesus Christ? For those of us who've been Christians for a number of years, is Christ more precious now than he was when you first knew him? Is he more wonderful and glorious and precious than when you first knew him? That is a sign of growing in Christian maturity. Sign of growing Christian maturity is to grow in love and desire for Christ. But there's another aspect of growing in spiritual maturity where it's not just about loving Christ and having fellowship with him, but it's also wanting others to love him and to have fellowship with him in the same way. And therefore, as Christians, a sign of growing in Christian maturity is that we must have a care and concern for the believers around us. As we center our relationship on Christ, our relationship with one another must be centered on Christ, with a desire to help each other grow in maturity to the full stature of Christ. We were never saved to live as independent Christians. God established his church because it is in the context of this church, it is the context of his church that we are to grow and mature into the image of Christ. Even as I finish, I just want to say that every stage of Christian life is valuable. It doesn't matter whether you're a young new Christian, whether you're a young man who is standing firm on the Word of God, or whether you're a mature Christian who is really intimate in your relationship with Jesus. Nothing is final. Every Christian stage is valuable. And nothing is final. We are all continuing to grow. A mature Christian is not someone who has reached perfect maturity, but rather someone who has never outgrown his amazement and wonder of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the perfect example of what a true believer needs to look like in the person of Jesus Christ. We are so thankful that God the Son took on flesh and dwelt among us, that we have an example right before us to see and to emulate and to follow. Or would you help us, Lord, to follow Christ, that we would continue to grow from maturity to maturity, that as we continue to live as Christians, we would start looking more and more like Christ, that we would be those that are influenced by the Word, that the Word of God would shape us and transform us to look more like Christ. So we thank you, Lord, because we know that we cannot do this on our own strength, except the strength that comes from you. So we thank you once again, and we commit ourselves in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.